Israel, verse 68, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant fulfilled in Jesus. He was the first one who was born of that promise, wasn't he? And he's your elder brother. And you have been born of the same promise, isn't that right? The same life incarnate in you. I think that's the most likely explanation of the woman and her seed. An explanation backed by Scripture. Now let's see what happens. When Jesus died and rose again, there was war in heaven, wasn't there? Didn't he triumph over principalities and powers? Wasn't Satan cast down? Didn't he emerge from the battle triumphant, cry, I have the keys of death and hell? Yeah. There was war in heaven when Jesus rose from the dead. Michael and his angels. No wonder angels were manifest in the resurrection. Against the devil, who then was manifesting himself in this form, a red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. The old familiar Roman Empire pattern, isn't it? Seven heads and ten horns. And it was a Roman cross upon which our Lord died. Roman soldiers nailed him to it. A Roman declaration was put over his head. Satan was operating through Rome against our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice where the crowns are. The crowns are on the seven heads, and not, as in chapter 13, on the ten horns. That is, it's old Rome, old pagan Rome, with its changing forms of government. That is in power here, persecuting, coming against the man-child who is caught up to God, and then coming against the remnant of the woman's seed. And you know how in the first three centuries it was pagan Rome that was the bitter opponent of the early church, and the brethren of Christ suffered ten great persecutions as a result of that opposition. But Satan had a second defeat from the heavenlies when, in the era of Constantine, the pagan powers of heaven were cast down. And Satan had to adopt new disguises. No longer could he hide himself in pagan Rome. He changed his form and identified with the growing anti-Christian force. So in chapter 13 you have the crowns on the ten heads, on the ten horns. They've moved. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, for she was persecuted for the 160 years. That is, once again, the period of the great apostasy, beginning to manifest itself by the 6th century and going on. God took this precious gospel and hid it. Those who loved it hid away in the mountains, in the Alps, in the mountains of Asia Minor, in the mountains of Austria, in the remote recesses of Britain. God took the testimony and hid it. And the remnant of her seed were with her. And the earth helped the woman, and opened up her mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. I've just been mentioning how those great papal armies came against the Waldensian brethren in the Alps And time and again, a whole army was swallowed up in those mountains. The combination of the mists and the precipices defeated them. A handful of men protecting their homes would defeat a whole army. The earth opened her mouth and helped the woman. Swallowed up the flood. You know, the flood is one of the scripture symbols of an army. Swallowed up army after army. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And still, as you know, in many parts of the world, those who love the Lord, whom you love, who read the Bible that you read, are still suffering from the bitter attacks of the great dragon. All right, let's take a break. 5 minutes. If you have questions, keep them. Make a note of them, write them down, and I'll try and answer them before we're through tonight. In the meantime, I'll push on into Revelation 13. Once again, another view back over history to bring us up to date to the present position in the book of Revelation, obviously the most important position. Chapter 13, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. The beast was like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed. All the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? There was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, as our period again. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Once again, we see the Roman beast in view, now very obviously receiving his power from the dragon, from Satan. We notice his heads, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. You know that blasphemy in Scripture isn't the sort of oath and curse that we hear in our civilization. It is that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. That's what they accused Jesus of. Why do you take up stones to stone me? They said, for blasphemy. Because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. That is the kind of blasphemy we have in view here. The Caesars demanded worship as God. One of his hands wounded to death. We have already seen how the Roman beast, which was in full sway in John's time, let's have a look at Revelation 17, verse 10. There are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. The beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7, and goes into perdition. So, at John's time, the 6th head of the Roman Empire was in power. And we know that was the great pagan emperors who were ruling the world at that time. The 7th head then would have been the Christian emperors who succeeded them. They continued a short space the empire broke up unto them, and everybody thought that was the end of it. But out of the wreckage of decadent Rome, the deadly wound was healed. And it was the Bishop of Rome that pulled Europe together and formed that new ecclesiastical empire, which proved to be more powerful than the great empire it displaced. The deadly wound was healed. All the world wondered after the beast. They worshipped the dragon which gave power to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He had a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Power was given to him to continue 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven." I better remind you of some of his blasphemies. "I have the authority of the King of Kings. I am all in all and above all, so that God himself and I, the Vicar of Christ, Vicar of God, have but one consistory. I am able to do almost all that God can do. What can you make of me but God?" And again, there are many of those. Pope Pius II was angry that the church councils were beginning to exercise authority over the Pope because he was so morally rotten. And this is what he said: "An execrable and hitherto unheard of abuse has arisen in our time, namely, that some people in a spirit of rebellion presume to appeal to a council from the Roman Pontiff, the Vicar of Jesus Christ. We condemn appeals of this kind by councils of prelates and consults of divine or human law. We denounce them as erroneous and detestable, annul and quash them, and declare that they are of no significance. We command that nobody may dare under any pretext to make such an appeal against any of our sentences and commands. It is forbidden for any man to oppose or infringe this charter of our will, by which we condemn, reprove, annul, and quash the aforesaid. If anyone so attempt, he shall incur the indignation of Almighty God and of St. Peter and St. Paul." You may be interested to know that the Pope gave all America, North and South, to Spain. "We give," this is Pope Alexander, "we give a sign and concede to you, out of our kindness, knowledge, and fullness of apostolic power, by the authority of Almighty God and by the vicariate of Jesus Christ, which we have on the earth, all the islands and mainlands, discovered and yet to be discovered, west or south of a line drawn from the Arctic to the Antarctic Pole, 100 leagues west and south of any of the islands commonly called Azores and Cape Verde, irrespective of whether the islands and mainlands are in the direction of India or of any other country, and we strictly forbid anybody of any rank, imperial or royal or of any other status, under penalty of excommunication, to dare without your license to approach, for the purpose of trade or for any other reason, the islands and mainlands discovered or yet to be discovered. This we ordain, notwithstanding any apostolic bulls or ordinances or documents to the contrary, confident in him from whom empires proceed." So there you are, you're given to Spain. A later pope, Pope Pius, against the Queen Elizabeth of England, the first Elizabeth: "He who reigns on high, to whom is given all power in heaven and earth, has entrusted his holy and Catholic and apostolic church, outside of which there is no salvation, to one person alone, that is to Peter, the prince of the apostles, and his successor, the Roman pontiff. He alone is appointed prince over all nations and kingdoms, to root up and pull down, to plant and build, to waste and destroy. Among others, assisting in the work of abominable doctrines, is the servant of vice, Elizabeth, pretended queen of England, with whom, as in a place of sanctuary, the most nefarious wretches have found refuge. This woman, acquiring the kingdom and usurping for herself its chief authority and jurisdiction, has again plunged that kingdom back into a wretched and unhappy condition, after it had so recently been reclaimed for the Catholic religion and prosperity. Therefore, being strengthened by the authority of him who gave us this plenitude and apostolic power, We declare the aforesaid Elizabeth to be a heretic and an aider and abettor of heretics. We declare her to have incurred the sentence of excommunication. Further, we declare her to be deprived of her pretended claim to the kingdom of England and of all authority and dominion whatsoever. We command and bid all and sundry against her people, her lords and councillors and subjects, that they do not obey her or her laws under pain of excommunication. In Ireland, the popes failed in their attempt to subdue and subvert England and Scotland, but they did better in Ireland. In 1641, the Catholic bishops of Ireland, under the instruction of the Pope, proclaimed a holy war and incited their people to massacre the Protestants. Villages and towns were destroyed, rivers of Ireland literally ran red with blood, even cattle were tortured. Burial of the Protestant dead was forbidden, but many were buried alive. 500,000 Protestants were either massacred or expelled. Pope Urban issued this bull in commemoration of the deed, extolling the faithfulness and loyalty of the Catholic murderers, commending them in the name of God and rewarding them with full and absolute remission of all their sins. To all who had so faithfully and gallantly done what in them lay to extirpate and wholly root out this pestiferous leaven of heretical contagion. Yes. Oh, that's normal. Against the scripture, Pope Gregory condemned Wycliffe as having run into a detestable kind of wickedness because he translated the scriptures into the common speech. Pope Leo X issued a bull against the German translation, couched in the foulest language. The bull condemns as false, shocking, scandalous, and impious, and blasphemous against God and his pontiff, the reading of the scripture by everybody. Pope Pius VII, 1810, issued pronouncements against Bible societies and said, "Any association for the promulgation of scripture for the common people is a crafty device whereby the very foundations of religion are undermined, a pestilence dangerous to Christianity, a defilement of the faith dangerous to souls, a nefarious scheme." Even as late as 1864, Pope Pius IX reasserts medieval claims and says, "We, the divine vice-regent on earth, curse all who differ from the Roman pontiff in belief and practice, and summon the whole world to absolute submission on pain of eternal damnation." So you can see that the case, the position is very, very strong. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. As to the practice of this unchangeable church, there is not a statement in the following quotation which history does not abundantly substantiate. "As some luxurious emperors of Rome exhausted the whole art of pleasure, so that a reward was promised to any who should invent a new one, so have the Romish persecutors exhausted all the art of pain, so that it will now be difficult to discover or invent a new kind of it, which they have not already practiced upon those marked out for heretics. They have been shot, stabbed, stoned, drowned, beheaded, hanged, drawn, quartered, impaled, burnt, buried alive, roasted on spits, baked in ovens, thrown into furnaces, tumbled over precipices, cast from the tops of towers, sunk in mire and pits, starved with hunger and cold, hung on tenter hooks, suspended by the hair of the head, by hands or feet, stuffed and blown up with gunpowder, ripped with swords and sickles, tied to the tails of horses, dragged over streets in sharp flints, broken on the wheel, beaten on anvil with hammers, blown with bellows, bored with hot irons, torn piecemeal by red-hot pincers, slashed with knives, hacked with axes, hewed with chisels, planed with planes, pricked with corks, stuck from head to foot with pins, choked with water, limes, rags, urine, excrement, or mangled pieces of their own bodies crammed down their throats, shut up in caves and dungeons, tied to stakes, nailed to trees, tormented with lighted matches, scalding oil, burning pitch, melted lead. They had been flayed alive, had their flesh scalped and torn from their bones. They had been trampled and danced upon until their bowels had been crossed out. Their guts had been tied to trees and pulled forth by degrees. Their heads twisted with cords till the blood or even their eyes started out. Strings had been drawn through their noses. They had been led about like swine, butchered like sheep, to dig out eyes, tear off nails, cut off ears, lips, tongues, arms, breasts, has been ordinary sport with Romans, converters, and holy butchers. Persons have been compelled to lay violent hands on their dearest friends, to kill or cast into the fire their parents, husbands, wives, children, to look upon them while they've been most cruelly and shamefully abused. Women and young maids have also suffered such barbarities, accompanied with all the imaginable indignities, insults, and shame, and pangs to which their sex will expose them. Tender babes have been whipped, starved, ground, stabbed, burnt to death, dashed against trees and stones, torn limb from limb, carried about on the points of spikes and spears, thrown to dogs and swine. If such treatment as this, inflicted on successive generations of disciples of Christ, for centuries together, be not wearing out the saints of the Most High, what could be? History affords no parallel. The following is one of the authorized curses published in the Roman Pontifical to be pronounced on heretics by Romish priests. May God Almighty and all his saints curse them with the curse with which the devil and his angels are cursed. Let them be destroyed out of the land of the living, and let the violence of death come upon them. Let them descend alive into the pit, let their seed be destroyed from the earth, and thirst, nakedness, and all distress, let them perish. May they have all misery, pestilence, and torment. Let them always be cursed. Always and everywhere let them be cursed. Speaking and silent let them be cursed. Within and without let them be cursed. By land and by sea let them be cursed. From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot let them be cursed. Let their eyes become blind, their ears deaf, their mouth become dumb, their tongue cleave to their jaws. Let not their hands handle, let not their feet walk. Let all the members of the body be cursed. Cursed let them be standing, lying from this time forth forever. And thus let their candle be extinguished in the presence of God at the day of judgment. Let their burial be with dogs and asses, let hungry wolves devour their corpses. Let the devil and his angels be their companions forever. Amen and amen. So let it be. The Inquisition, a name at which humanity has learned to shudder. In Spain alone it has been proved by careful statistics that between the years of 1481 and 1808, over 341,000 persons were condemned by this holy office, of whom 30,000 were burned alive, 17 in effigy, nearly 300,000 tortured and condemned to penances. Every Catholic country in Europe, Asia, and America had its Inquisition, and its consequent unexplained arrests, indefinitely long imprisonments of innocent persons, secret investigations, horrible torture chambers, dreadful dungeons, auto-da-fés or burnings of obstinate heretics, its thousand nameless cruelties and injustices. When the French took Toledo and broke open the Inquisition prison there, that we read, graves seemed to open, and pale figures like ghosts issued from dungeons which emitted a sepulchral odour. Bushy beards hanging down over the breast, nails grown like birds' claws, disfigured the skeletons, who with labouring bosoms inhaled for the first time for a long series of years the fresh air. Many of them were reduced to cripples, head inclined forward, arms and hands hanging down, rigid and helpless. They had been confined in dens so low they could not rise up in them. In spite of all the care of the surgeons, many of them expired the same day. The light of the sun made a particularly painful expression on the eyes. On the following day, General Lasalle minutely inspected the place attended by several officers of his staff. The number of machines for torture thrilled even men inured to the battlefield with horror. Only one of these, unique in its kind for refined cruelty, seems deserving of more particular notice. In a recess in a subterraneous vault, contiguous to the private hall for examination, stood a wooden figure made by the hands of monks and representing the Virgin Mary. A gilded glory encompassed her head. In her right hand she held a banner. It struck us all at first sight as suspicious, but notwithstanding the silken robe descending on each side in ample folds from her shoulders, she should wear a sort of cuirass. On closer scrutiny it appeared that the forepart of the body was stuck full of extremely sharp nails and small knife blades, with the points turned toward the spectator. The arms and hands were jointed, and machinery behind the partition set the figure in motion. One of the servants of the Inquisition was compelled, by command of the general, to work the machine as he turned it. When the figure extended her arms as though to press someone most lovingly to her heart, the well-filled knapsack of a Polish grenadier was made to supply the place of the living victim. The statue hugged it closer and closer, and when the attendant, agreeably to orders, made the figure unclasp her arms and return to her former position, the knapsack was perforated to the depth of 2 or 3 inches and remained hanging on the points of the nails and knife blades. To such an infernal purpose, and in a building erected in honor of the true faith, was the Madonna rendered subject. So on. There's an endless array of this, and the total number of victims was probably 50 million. Made war with the saints. All that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Reading from my notes here. The 10 kings give their power to him, Revelation 17:13. He blasphemes, see John 10:33, makes war, persecutes, receives worship. He is described as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, who arises out of the apostasy with Judas-like apostleship. The papacy has fulfilled this prophecy with awful depth and detail over 12 centuries of church history. He has indeed blasphemed in the true scriptural sense, has made war with the saints, and received worship. He was aided by a second beast out of the earth, Europe, while he himself retained his seat in the Mediterranean. The second beast was like him, had 2 horns. Compare the 2 witnesses. So is a witnessing company. His lamb-like in appearance, speaks as a dragon, deceives men, causes them to worship the beast. He is a prophet, a preacher, with pretended divine authority. You may read about him in Revelation 13, verse 11, to 17. And I note here what all the great Protestant interpreters deduced. The Catholic Church, clergy, regular and secular, 2 branches, that is the monks and the priests, a united body, a beast within the beast, an empire within the empire, the church within the church, amply fulfill this prophecy. You know that in the Roman system, if you say joining the church, what usually means is that you're going into the priesthood, church within the church. This beast causes men everywhere to make a local image of the revived beast and worship it. Not many people will agree with me here, but one of the strange manifestations of medieval Christendom is the fact that every town, every city, is dominated by a magnificent church building with tower or spire, something that Christ never instructed us about. He didn't tell us to do anything like that. And this church building is an object of worship, isn't it? Holy water is all you have off, you worship, it's holy. There's a tremendous aura of holiness about it. It is an image, it is the local image of the whole universal ecclesiastical empire, isn't it? There it is, right before your eyes, in every village, every town. There it is, the image of the whole thing. Who built it? Ordinary people did. Who made them build it? The priest did. Every town had its church, an image of the Catholic Church. Every city, its cathedral, a gorgeous image of the seat of ecclesiastical government. You know that the word cathedral means seat. I expect you know that. Seat. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that's from his official seat. A cathedral is a seat of a bishop. Do you remember 2 Thessalonians 2? He sitteth in the temple of God. The image was given life. Nobody else can operate the official church building. You have to be one of the clergy. It had a voice from the pulpit and from the tower. Isn't that right? All medieval Christendom dominated by church bells. What did they do? They governed medieval life from sunrise to curfew. You got up by it. You went to bed by it. With anathemas, men could be cursed, cities could be cursed, villages could be cursed, benedictions, you could bless by it too, baptisms, marriages, burials, excommunications, interdicts, feasts, and fasts, all governed from the church. The priesthood needed the church to be the image through which they functioned. They didn't have much power without it. And there it was. Men everywhere made that local image of the beast. And caused that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Over and over again it happened. In my own town there are memorials to two martyrs in the reign of Bloody Mary who died there, burned at the stake outside the city walls, because they would not submit to Mother Church. And all through my old country, other towns have their memorials and their records of those who died. And through Europe, everywhere, this thing happens, century after century. To receive the mark, that should be a C there, to receive the mark, there's a mark of the beast. Because if all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, that's their deed, or in their forehead, that's their minds. It is a spiritual thing, as in Ezekiel 9:4. See, Scripture explains Scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 9, you will find that the prophet sees a man with an inkhorn. Ezekiel 9. Go through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. That is God marking with an invisible mark which heaven could recognize those who really belong to him. It wasn't a literal thing, it was a symbolic thing, spiritual. It is likely that the mark of the beast is also a spiritual thing, but it has a remarkable counterpart in the baptism which is done by the priest on the sign of the cross on the forehead with the right hand. If you refuse to receive that mark, you are liable to excommunication from your village. From about the 10th century on to the 17th century. And in some cases later, some countries later still. For all those hundreds of years, you could neither buy nor sell if you refused the mark of the ownership of the Catholic Church. It's a matter of plain history. The number of his name. I have given you a simple little solution here. Vicarius Filii Dei adds up in the Latin numerals to 666, the Vicar of the Son of God. There are other suggestions. The Greek Latinos, a Latin man, also adds to 666. But don't put too much on the number of the main business. Use wisdom in association with it, because you can even turn Kissinger into 666 if you want to. It's surprising what you can do with numbers if you really try. But essentially, it is the number of a man. It is the number of a man. But being threefold, three sixes, it's the number of a man taking the place of God. That's it. He that hath wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Well, I'm afraid I've been a bit garbled tonight, trying to hurry through a whole lot of material, and I expect your questions are so many that you'll scarcely know what to ask first. And I can't promise to answer all your questions perfectly either. The interpretation I have set before you is the one I think to be the most likely, but I might be wrong on many points. There is, however, as I'm sure you can see, this tremendous parallel between the intricate visions of Revelation and the intricate history of the professing Christian church down through the centuries. I'm certainly not an infallible interpreter. You will find in any school of interpretation of the Revelation, whether it's futurist or anything, you'll get different points of view. There are some people who believe there'll be one rapture, some believe there'll be two, so I've known some who believe there'll be seven different raptures. They've got it by divine revelation. It's the latest. Some think that the Antichrist will be a Jew, some think he'll be a Roman. Cardinal Bellarmine, Roman Catholic futurist, thinks he'll come out of the church. All futurist people don't agree among themselves by any means, even though they're guessing into a future which hasn't happened yet. Those of us who are more old-fashioned and are inclined to follow the great reformers in our interpretation of the scripture also have differences of viewpoints. One can't always be absolutely certain what the divine cartoon is intended to imply. Indeed, some of us don't always agree about the cartoons in newspapers. And small wonder if we make some little mistakes about the divine cartoons in such a difficult subject as this. Suffice it to say that our Lord has warned us about deceptions which he foresaw. And we look back with a very hasty glance into history and find that everything he warned us about has been terribly and awfully fulfilled. And this should make us alert to our own day. All right, questions? Yeah. Ah, that's coming, isn't it? Yes. Yes, I think the normal thing is figurative. Isn't there a reference there to Elijah? Wasn't he the man who called down fire from heaven? He was testifying against the apostate court of Ahab and Jezebel, and it probably indicates that the witnesses would have a similar function in their day against an apostate court witnessing. Calling down fire, let's see, was it verse 5 and 6, power to, fire proceedeth out of them and devoureth their enemies. When John Hus was led to the stake, I told you what he said. He said, you may kill this goose, but in 100 years a swan will arise and you will not be able to silence him. As he was dying, fire proceeding, 100 years later, Luther and the Reformation swept through Europe. And this sort of thing happened again and again. These men were prophetic, especially in their dying moments. I'm inclined to say no. I would say that this Revelation prophecy has been so tremendously fulfilled that we're safer now to look for the coming of the Lord without an Antichrist intervening between us and his coming. Yes, yes. Yes, I think it's most unlikely. We've seen that the range of Revelation is from those early days and right up to the second coming. We have seen this tremendous fulfillment, and I do think that basically what he was warning the church about was her long and sad trial through the centuries. I can't tell you that there won't be, but I don't think it's likely. As we continue in our reading of Scripture, I can show you that some of the things I think are likely to happen in the future, but I can't guarantee it. Look for the coming of the Lord. That's the best thing.
Elizabeth's reaction to the
I think she had a sense of humor. The Pope sent the Armada to enforce it, you know. You know about the Spanish Armada, don't you? There were 3,000 priests on board to bring England back to Rome. But the Lord intervened and wrecked them. It was a time of reformation, God's time.
The other day on the 700 Club, Pat was discussing with a guest about the fall of Iran and the coming peace in the Mideast, and saying that that these two things showed that we would be in a war with Russia before the 1980s ended. Do you have any knowledge of this, or do you agree with this?
Whatever we say about the future must be speculative. You're more likely to be wrong than right, whatever you say. Well, the odds are against, don't they, really? I do think that a war centered around Israel and the Middle East is indicated in the Old Testament and probably the New. And it may be the next big thing to turn up. One of the last signs of the coming of the Lord. Yes, yes. This is later on in Revelation. We'll deal with it probably next week. Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 13 to 17. We'll look at it later. All right. Any other questions, problems?
Okay. I was reading in another book that said that during the latter 15th century and early 16th century, when England was under a monarch, a Protestant monarch, that the Catholics were persecuted in England to a very bad degree.
Mm-hmm.
Worship them, they were killed and things like this. Is this also indicated in Revelation that there is the kind of tables there and that the Catholics are receiving persecution or what?
Not quite that one. The most of the Catholic persecution, or he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, that kind of thing. We've already read that today, that there would be a reaction. Most of it occurred right through Europe, particularly around the French Revolution, when country after country turned against the Catholic, Roman Catholic system. Especially in France, thousands of priests were killed, guillotined. And this swept through several European countries. In England, it wasn't so bad, but they certainly had quite a rough time. You see, England didn't all turn Christian because they broke away from Rome. They didn't all get converted. I don't think Queen Elizabeth was a saved woman. I'm fairly certain King Henry VIII had no idea about salvation. The Inquisition was started against the Jews, first of all, to make them confess where they'd hidden their money and to force them to become Christians. The Jews had a terrible time under Christendom, and it's no wonder that the Jew hates the idea of Christianity. Their history is terrible. They suffered equally as much as these people we've been reading about. Driven from country to country, robbed, unfairly treated, living in ghettos. Their history is dark and terrible.
A lot of these things you're talking about happened a long time ago.
Yes.
But I actually learned about Christians about 10 or 11 years ago. I had an occasion to talk to an Italian Baptist minister in the States here, who was just here visiting. And he was telling me at that time, this was just 10 or 11 years ago, that his father that day was in prison in Italy just for being a Baptist minister, just for preaching for him against the Roman Church.
Mm-hmm.
And I think since then he got out, but these are the things you're going on there that, that, you know, people in America just couldn't believe.
The situation is improving everywhere, but in a friend of mine at Elim told me that when he was in Ecuador, in his early days, a predecessor Protestant minister heard someone at the door, opened it, a man dashed in, slipped a noose around his feet, and disappeared again. The car started up and the man was dragged out through the streets until he died. And that was not uncommon in those days. Willie Burton of the Congo said that the bitterest opposition he had, that his convert had, was from the people who were taught by the Catholic priests, who taught them to beat up Bible believers. But I'm sure that the situation is improving rapidly. In China? In Chad? There have been some. There always are several kinds of Christians around, you know, many of those who died as martyrs in Chad some years ago, they were cruelly treated, buried up to their necks and left to die with the ants eating their eyes out. They were genuine Christians. But whether this war is between genuine Christians or only professing Christians is another matter. I can't tell you that. Similarly, in Germany, there were those who were true believers who were willing to suffer, and there were those who were political Christians who just wanted to fight. I think everywhere this sort of thing happens. Yeah. Yes.
And I wonder if you mean that in the sense that the gospel is taking hold, and
yes,
that more people are believing, yes, or that there's less of this sort of persecution, or in some other sense.
The Catholic Church in these ages, newspapers and so on, is being more and more careful about what it does. You can't do things these days that you used to be able to do. And I think there's a general moving of God's Spirit among the rank and file. Everywhere.
Yes. Protestant rhetoric of either the apostolic period or what seems to be a great incline now of spirit of stillness, laying out of hands, casting out of demons, that side of it. There's nothing much about that over the centuries that we've discussed thus far. Were those people during all that time of dispensationalism, did they not believe that they could cast demons out of their oppressors? Did they in fact lay hands on one another for healing, or were they, for the most part, just not exactly victorious believers? Or, and is that there again, a tough that definition in modern vernacular, what we think of in terms of victorious, when we look at them and see what they do.
Yes, they were tremendous. The positive teaching of spiritual gifts, I think, has only been generally recovered during the present century. But there always has been evidence of this kind of thing among the elect. For instance, in the Cevennes in southern France at the time of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, when hundreds of thousands of Protestants were robbed of home and family and were driven out, little children were prophesying beautifully. Even when they were oppressed by soldiery, they were praying and prophesying. A wonderful manifestations of the Holy Spirit there. In Scotland, during the time of the Covenanters, there were a few. Heathen the prophet obviously had divine gift. We haven't got such good records of miracle ministries, but there always seems to be a little touch of it here and there.
Most of the apostles did not die in their bed at sleep.
Mm-hmm.
And most of them, they had the gift that they had. Yes. Uh-huh. This is sort of a human type question, but you know, those deaths that you talked about were terrible. And the obvious question we all ask ourselves is, faced with the same situation, could we withstand that sort of torture and maintain our faith? It occurred to me that the Holy Spirit empowers those people to be the witness that they were. Is there any record of during these horrible deaths, the special empowerment of the Holy Spirit to see them through these moments of, you know, pain and agony and so forth?
There have been a few interesting ones. Bishop Cranmer, who was Henry VIII's right-hand man, but a believer, he backslid a bit under pressure and conformed to the Roman Catholic pressure brought on by Bloody Mary. But later on, he repented, and he faced the stake. And he remembered that his right hand had signed a document renouncing his Protestant position. And he said, let this hand burn first, this hand that betrayed me. He thrust it out into the flame, and he held it there. And must have been grace there, until that hand was burned off before he died. It was dying grace. Many of them had dying grace. But not always. Some suffered in awful agony.
I hear you say that we see a decreasing severity of the Roman Church and Antichrist as time goes on to see that.
Yes.
Now, does that mean that the action of Antichrist is decreasing or that it's shifting from the Roman Church to something else?
I would say decreasing.
So you would expect then that the culture will come to the second coming, there will be less and less action of Antichrist?
Yes.
Are they gradually going to fade into the millennium then?
No, I don't think that, but there will be, it isn't exactly, he will be consumed. Do you remember the Thessalonian passage? He will be consumed by the Spirit of his mouth. What's the Spirit of his mouth? Surely the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working together would consume the anti-Christian thing. I don't know. Might be. I don't think we've got much longer. Yes. Where are we? On the third page. Yes. All right. He's going to pin me to the wall. Very definitely. Yeah, he's a prince of this world, isn't he? And he adapts himself to whatever guise is convenient. Yeah. Oh yes, I'm sure that he's behind communism in some measure, although I think he makes bigger blunders there because the Lord uses him wonderfully. Yeah. That might be a blessing. That might be a blessing. In disguise.
Logical that their persecution would come from the very
Yes. Yes, I do think that great pressure will be brought to bear upon the Catholic charismatics to conform to the great church. Yes. Alright, I think that will do for now. Thank you, Tim. Let me recommend this book, Great Prophecies by Woodrow. It's up here if you want to see where to get it from.
Leave me some sound there for a minute. How many of you did not hear the announcement at the beginning of class?
Lord God of Israel, verse 68, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been